Good morning, everyone. So good to see you all. If you would, please turn with me to the book of Joshua. We're going back to the Old Testament, chapter 3. We are going to look at, starting in verse 14 of chapter 3, and we're going to go all the way to verse 9 of chapter 4. And let me start. I feel very much in need of the Lord's help this morning. So I'm going to ask the Lord, would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, pray that you would open up your word to my heart and to the hearts of these people. Lord, please give me clarity. Help me to communicate your heart to these precious people of yours, Lord God. Help me to communicate Jesus, who you are and what you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, before I start reading, the setting for our passage is at the end of Israel's wanderings in the wilderness, and they're about to cross the Jordan River. And did I say we were starting at? Oh, verse 14, okay. All right, so when the people set out from their tents to pass over to Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the ark were dipped in the brink of the water. Now they give us a parenthetical statement. Now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down toward the Sea of the Arabah by the Salt Sea were completely cut off, and the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. Now, starting in chapter 4, when all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight. Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask you in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded, and took up the 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them, to a place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood. And they are there to this day. Now, before we start to unpack God's word today, I'd like to acknowledge that though it doesn't look like it outside, this is Memorial Day weekend. Okay. It is also the traditional Memorial Day. It's actually May the 30th. Okay. It is also Glenn and Donna's 51st wedding anniversary. Happy anniversary. Okay. Glenn and Donna told me once that they chose to get married on May 30th because that way they would be guaranteed to have the day off on their anniversary. But that was back in 1970, before some people in the federal government, or I guess Congress, decided, yeah, let's change our holidays and let's just make some of the federal holidays the nearest Monday to the traditional day. And I suppose they did this to save money. I don't know what there are probably several decent reasons for it. Those of us who are older remember that when we were in grade school, we got 2 days off in February. We got off on February 12th, Abraham Lincoln's birthday, and we got off on February 22nd, George Washington's birthday. That was great. But now those two great presidents have had their birthdays demoted to President's Day, the third Monday in February. And it kind of puts them on an equal footing with, I don't know, Martin Van Buren. No disrespect to Martin Van Buren. I'm sure he was a nice guy. But, you know, there's just something wrong with that. So that's what they did. And I guess it's a sensible thing to do. Did I say that they did this to save money? Well, saving money is not the federal government's strong suit. They probably did it to give as many people as possible a nice long weekend. And I can't argue with that. That's a good thing. Okay. But I'm afraid that that otherwise sensible move may have had some unintended consequences. Other than messing up Glenn and Donna's anniversary plans, the unfortunate consequence is that it can obscure or cheapen the meaning of the holiday. Fewer and fewer people have a grasp on what Memorial Day is all about. For far too many, Memorial Day is the unofficial start of summer. Doesn't look like it. It's a great day to make your first trek to the beach. I'm not sure about that today. Or it's a great weekend to have, you know, to cook some burgers on the grill with the fam and the friends. Great. And I'm all for those things. Those are wonderful things to do. But what about the holiday? Does anyone remember the reason for the celebration? For the record, Memorial Day commemorates the men and women who died while in the military service of their country, or who died of wounds sustained in battle. In other words, the purpose of Memorial Day is to memorialize the veterans who made the ultimate sacrifice for their country. It's a holiday that is not easily forgotten by family and friends of those who lost their lives, who made the ultimate sacrifice for their country. You'll find those family and friends on Memorial Day weekend, perhaps visiting a cemetery, placing a flag on their grave. And that is the meaning of Memorial Day. It's sometimes amusing that some people who aren't quite clear on what Memorial Day is all about, but who still have an appreciation of our men and women in uniform, will go up to a service member on Memorial Day and say, "Thank you for your service." And they might be tempted to say, "Well, you're welcome, but last I checked, I'm still very much alive." We celebrate all veterans, dead and alive, on Veterans Day, November the 11th. The holiday, I hope people still appreciate the significance of Memorial Day. Today's scripture passage is also about a memorial, but it's not for people who died in the service of the country. It's a memorial of a mighty act of God in the history of Israel. It was a defining act of God that was meant to be remembered and it was meant to establish the shape and identity of Israel as a nation. Now, last week when John introduced us to the Sovereign Grace Statement of Faith, the title of his sermon and the major thrust of his sermon was this: Doctrine Matters. Well, as a subset of that, I would like to entitle this sermon, History Matters. Just like doctrine matters because what we believe about God shapes who we are and how we live our lives, history matters for these three reasons. These are the 3 points of my sermon. Number one, God shapes and intervenes in history. God shapes and intervenes in history. The eternal God, who has no beginning and has no end, has revealed himself by intervening and acting within the history of mankind. So God shapes and intervenes in history. Number two, our understanding of history defines who we are as a people. Our understanding of history defines who we are as a people. This is not only true for us as a church, but also for nations and cultures. And number three, this one's a little longer, forgive me. I know you're supposed to make your headings short so people can write them down, but I'm sorry. Okay. Our understanding of God's work in our history defines who we are as a church and as individuals. Our understanding of God's work in our history defines who we are as a church and as individuals. So point one, God shapes and intervenes in our history. As we see in today's passage, the events occurring in Joshua 3 or 4 are a seminal and defining moment in the history of Israel. After being delivered out of slavery from Egypt and more than 40 years of wandering in the wilderness because they had sinned and God had punished them by making them wander in the wilderness for 40 years, okay? Actually, before that, after miraculously escaping from their pursuing captors at the parting of the Red Sea, that was prior to the wilderness wanderings, they're about to finally enter the promised land and cross the Jordan River. But crossing the Jordan River is no easy feat, especially at this time of year. Remember, as they said in that parenthetical statement, the Jordan overflows its bank at this time of year. According to the study notes in the ESV Bible, the spring rains and the snow melt from Mount Hermon would have caused the Jordan River to swell. It normally runs about 3 to 10 feet deep or anywhere to 90 to 100 feet wide, but that's not the case at this time of year. This time of year, it is considerably deeper and wider to the point that the river is overflowing its banks. So crossing the Jordan River would be no less daunting and no less miraculous than crossing the Red Sea. A good many of the Israelites who were about to cross the Jordan had not experienced the miraculous Red Sea crossing. Many of the ones who had crossed the Red Sea had died during the desert wanderings. With the exception of Joshua and Caleb, all the people who crossed the Red Sea were less than 20 years old at the time. Perhaps they were even children or infants. So it was a distant memory, if they remembered it at all. But now they were about to see a divine intervention of similar magnitude. And it was important that this great moment in history be remembered, captured, celebrated, and memorialized for all generations to come. It was so important that God took the initiative by instructing Joshua what to do. He tells them to have each of the tribal leaders carry a stone out of the Jordan riverbed while they were crossing. Each stone represents a tribe of Israel. And the stones were piled together on the other side of the Jordan, and the pile of rocks was to serve as a reminder for upcoming generations. The clear message to the Israelites was, our Lord is God Almighty, Lord over all, Lord over nature. He acts and no one and nothing can stop him. He intervenes in the affairs of men. More specifically, he intervened on our behalf for every single tribe represented by these stones. And these stones are there until this very day as a reminder that this is our God and this is what he does. Now, of course, a scoffer might say, well, you can go to the Jordan River Valley. You are not going to find those stones there. But there's no doubt that the person who wrote or compiled what's written in the book of Joshua, when he wrote that down, those stones were there. And he said, they are there until this very day. He was challenging his readers, saying, go to the Jordan and check it out for yourself. This really happened. History matters because God controls and intervenes in history. And this is one of the countless examples in scriptures. The scriptures are not only God's revelation of himself to mankind, but they are also a record of his intervention in the affairs of men. And often the interventions of God in the affairs of men were so pivotal and so important that God's people found it necessary to memorialize them for subsequent generations, either by erecting a monument or having a commemoration or celebration to help them remember what God had done. For example, 40-some years prior to the event, the Lord had struck down the firstborn of the Egyptians but spared the firstborn of the Israelites. God instructed them to memorialize that event by commemorating it with a celebration of the Passover. We read in Exodus chapter 12, verse 14, where God instructs the Israelites concerning Passover. He says, this shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. Skip down to verse 26, and he instructs them to turn this celebration into a teaching moment. He says, and when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the service of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck down the Egyptians and spared our houses. Now, fast forward to Joshua chapter 22. Joshua chapter 22. This is after they had fought all the battles and conquered most of the land. And Joshua sends the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh back across the Jordan River. Why? Well, have to move back a little bit. Before they had crossed the Jordan, the Israelites were attacked by Og, king of Bashan, and I forget who the other king's name was, and because they didn't want them to pass through, the Israelites whooped them and conquered their land. And the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh looked around and said, wow, this is some pretty nice land. Why can't we just stay here? And Moses said, no. You can't stay here while the rest of us are conquering the land of Canaan. You can only stay here if you promise to come over with us, fight the battles, and then when we're done, you can have this land. And, well, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they kept their promise, and so Joshua sends them back with a blessing. So when they get back, they start to wonder, wait a second, there's a Jordan River between us and them. We got to make sure that we remember that everyone remembers that we're all part of the same people. So let's build an altar. Okay? There's a problem with that because the law of Moses said there's only supposed to be one altar for making sacrifices and offerings, and that's the one that's by the Ark of the Covenant. So the people of Israel get wind of this, and they come back and say, what are you doing? The Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh had some splaining to do. And this is what they do, starting in verse 21 of chapter 22. Then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, the Mighty One, God the Lord, the Mighty One, God the Lord, He knows, and let Israel itself know, if it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself take vengeance. No, but we did it from fear that in time to come, your children might say to our children, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you people of Reuben and people of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord, so your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore we said, let us now build an altar for the burnt offering, not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you, between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence. Did I read that right? Okay. Anyway, down in verse 34, it says, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar witness. That's what they named the altar. For they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. So for the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, history mattered, as it indeed mattered for all of Israel. Indeed, history matters for all nations and cultures because it helps them define and understand who they are as a people, which is our second point. Our understanding of history shapes who we are as a people. Now, in our modernist culture, there are those who say that history is not all that important. You really can't know what happened centuries ago, not really. So we shouldn't worry about history. We should just live for today. We should be more worried about the present and about the future. Worse than that, there are others who seek to erase or rewrite history in an attempt to redefine who we are as a nation, to reshape or even tear down our society. And they start the process by literally tearing down monuments and statues of historical figures that we used to look up to for their contribution to our history. Now, in last week's sermon, John made a passing reference to what is called critical race theory. But critical race theory is only a subset of what is simply called critical theory. Critical theory is a Marxist approach to history that claims that our history books need to be rewritten because history books were written by powerful oppressors. Their definition of history is one of struggle between the powerful and the weak, the oppressor and the oppressed. This narrative is not only false, but it is dangerous as it seeks to pit one group against another, the has versus the have-nots, men against women, heterosexuals against homosexuals, white versus black, or any race against another race, for that matter. It's a history that seeks to divide and therefore destroy. The intent of this Marxist approach is to tear down our culture and civil society and to build a completely new one based on Marxist or communist principles. Back in the 1980s, President Reagan, who was an incurable optimist, he said that Marxism or communism was destined for the ash heap of history. And when the Berlin Wall fell and the communist bloc fell apart, it appeared that he was right. But it is amazing how such a destructive ideology, which caused untold misery, death, and destruction during the 20th century, manages to rear its ugly head time and again. It's frightening to me, anyway, how critical theory has made significant inroads into academia, including our public schools, government institutions, and even corporate America. Now, back to critical race theory, that seeks to convince us that our nation was not founded on the ideals of equality, individual liberty, and freedom of conscience. That's what we've all been taught from elementary school. Rather, our nation was founded by rich white landowners who fought the British Empire in order to preserve their rights to own slaves. While yes, it is true that some of our founding fathers were slave owners, but their status of slave owners were not under threat from the British Empire. So that idea is demonstrably false. Any honest historian will tell you that. Britain was profiting very handsomely from the slave trade, so they had no intention of ending it. So that wasn't an issue during the American Revolution. The British abolitionist movement didn't start until sometime in the next century under the leadership of William Wilberforce. And he wasn't successful in ending the British slave trade until 1807 and slavery itself in 1833, as far as Britain was concerned. That was well after the official start of the American Revolution on July 4th, 1776. At one time, they had moved Independence Day to the nearest Monday, but they've since thought better of that, and now we always celebrate Independence Day on July the 4th. The revolution was started with these timeless words: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." These, I submit to you, are the defining words of the history and culture of the United States of America. Now I have to stop, and I need to urge you to not hear what I am not saying. I am not conflating the United States of America with the Kingdom of God, nor am I trying to whitewash some of the darker periods in our history. Slavery and the oppression of African Americans are a dark stain on our nation. They are a horrific sin. In his second inaugural address, Abraham Lincoln expressed his belief that the horrors of the Civil War were God's judgment on the nation. And if you go to the Lincoln Memorial and you go to the interior walls, you will find these words etched in stone. And this is a little long, but it's worth hearing. Lincoln said, "The Almighty has his own purposes." And now he quotes Jesus directly. "Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh." If we shall suppose that American slavery is one of those offenses which in the providence of God must needs come, but which, having continued through his appointed time, he now wills to remove, and that he gives to both North and South this terrible war as the woe to those by whom the offense came, shall we discern therein any departure from these divine attributes which the believers in the living God always ascribe to him? And then he says, "Fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray, that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet, if God wills that it continue until all the wealth piled by the bondsman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, and until every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be paid by another drawn with the sword, as was said 3,000 years ago, so it still must be said the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Lincoln followed up these very sobering thoughts with some timeless words that stand in stark contrast to the words uttered by the historical revisionists and others who seek to rewrite our history by dividing us instead of uniting us. This is what he said: "With malice toward none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right as God gives us to see the right, let us strive on to finish the work we are in, to bind up the nation's wounds, to care for him who shall have borne the battle, and for his widow and his orphan, to do all which may achieve and cherish a just and lasting peace among ourselves and with all nations." History matters. It shapes who we are as a nation in culture. If we allow our history to be redefined or erased, we are in grave danger as a nation and culture. This is true not only for all nations and cultures, but it is especially true for the people of God. And this brings us to point three. Our understanding of God's work in our personal and collective history defines who we are as a church and as individuals. In the same way that Joshua and the Israelites considered it important to memorialize the mighty acts of God in their history, so did the apostles in the writing of the New Testament, which memorialized God's ultimate intervention in the history of mankind, which is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If I can get there. Where's my bookmark? Ta-da. My bookmark is not working. Here we are. All right. Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive." Remember, those stones are there until this day. Paul was expressing a similar challenge to his readers. Most of these people who saw Jesus, they're still alive. You can go talk to them. Okay? "Most of whom are still alive, but some of them have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Further on in Corinthians, Paul tells us how important that is with regard to how we should live our lives. He says in verse 16, because some people were saying, "Well, you know, yeah, we believe in Jesus and he rose from the dead, but I'm not sure about the resurrection of the dead in general." And Paul said, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." He says, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." And then further down he says, Where is it? Okay. Well, I will just quote it. Oh, here it is. He says, if the dead are not raised, because if Christ has not been raised, he says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That intervention of God in our history is the most pivotal, and we stake our lives on it. That's the reason we live our lives the way we did, because Christ died for our sins and he rose from the dead. And if he didn't rise from the dead, we might as well chuck it all. All right. So it's important that we have these historical facts etched in our minds, that we remember them. So the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus are historical facts, whether you believe them or not. It's history. It cannot be changed. But for those of us who do believe those facts, God has also instituted certain memorials to establish and remind us of the history of God intervening in our lives personally. And you know what they are. Those are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Jesus commanded all believers be baptized. Baptism is a public declaration that defines who we are. It says that we identify with and are united to Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection. In Romans 6, starting in verse 3, it says, do you not know that all of us have been baptized, who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. That's why baptism is so crucial. It's a statement to everyone around us, and just as importantly, it's a statement to ourselves that we are united to, we identify with Jesus. He bore our sins. He took all of God's wrath for our sins, and he rose from the dead, and therefore we are assured that our sins are forgiven and that one day we too will be raised. That is a marker that needs to be placed down when we are baptized. Now, I was baptized in April of 1979, about 1 year after I first confessed Jesus as Lord. It was a long, long time ago. And when my memory is kind of fuzzy, and from what I do remember, sometimes I cringe when I think about what my walk with Jesus looked like back then. By God's grace, I've come to a fuller understanding of the gospel, but looking back sometimes, I sometimes question my motives and my mindset when I got baptized. I don't remember very well, and I'm a very obsessive, compulsive, introspective type, and that causes me to remember the negatives more than the positives. Now, you might not be like me, but I think all of us need to have our memories refreshed and renewed about the history of God's intervention in our lives. And that, I think, is one reason why Jesus also instituted the Lord's Supper. When he said, "Do this in remembrance of me," he wanted us to remember the history of his intervention in our lives. He wanted us to remember that his body was broken and his blood was shed for us, for our sins. That is an objective fact that cannot be changed by how you happen to feel about yourself on any given day. That is etched in history. When guilt and condemnation rear their ugly head, we need to remember that Jesus died for all of our sins, paying for every last one of them. When we are overcome with sorrow and mourning because of death, we need to remember that Jesus rose from the dead, historical fact, and he will raise up all who belong to him. And the Lord's Supper reminds us that we belong to him. When we're distressed over the brokenness of this world, we need to remember that Jesus will be coming back to make all things right. And what does it say in one place about the Lord's Supper? Whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Come, Lord Jesus. Now, as a point of application, I can think of no better way to conclude this sermon than to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. We need to remember and reaffirm God's intervention in our history and his intervention in our personal history. When he allowed his body to be broken and his blood to be shed for the forgiveness of our sins. Now, I'd like to ask the band to come up, and we are going to start by singing a song which reaffirms and reminds us of the history of what Jesus Christ did for us and what that means to us.